This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم به ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا ومن عاقبه بناره أخرجه منها بإيمانه فأدخله به جنته ومن يعمل مثقال ذرة خيرا يره. So we're still talking about the believers. Last time we talked about those people who are believers, those people who are believers who commit sins and repent, and those believers who commit sins and don't repent. So the believers who just don't commit sins in the first place, which is, I guess, kind of a theoretical category of people, they go to Jannah. That's relatively no-brainer, right? What about those who commit sins and repent? Anyone? What about those believers who commit sins but then repent before they die from their sins? Make Toba.
After making Toba?
Yeah, man أذنب وتاب إلى الله ومات بعد ذلك ماذا مصيره؟ No, if you make Toba, it's like they never sinned in the first place, yeah. If they make Toba, it's like they never sinned in the first place, right? And so that the we said that, yeah. Yeah, proper Toba, right? So, but Dr. Mashhood was correct in the sense that Allah forgives the minor sins by people avoiding the major sins. Now, this is an interesting, I guess, caveat in the system that a person who makes Toba, it's as if they never committed any sins in the first place. So they're not original, never committed sins people, but they're upgraded to that bracket by the barakah of Toba. What about those people who commit major sins and die without having made Toba from them? What happens to them? What did we say happens to them? I'm glad Salama is not Allah, because it would be bad news. Right. Well, okay, you guys are, mashallah, like a little bit excited to punish people. What happens? What did we say happens? The mashi'ah of Allah Ta'ala. If He wishes to, He'll punish you. If He wishes to, He can still forgive you. There's nothing stopping Him to forgive you.
Yeah. That's what we know. He go to hell.
No.
Yeah. I know.
Yeah. Exactly. Inna Allah la yafir an yushraka bihi wa yafiru ma duna dhalika liman yasha. And this is the aqidah. We don't make jazm that the person is going to be punished, nor do we make jazm that the person is going to be forgiven. Rather, we make dua for their maghfirah, and what happens, happens. It could go either way. Right? So we continue. وَمَنْ عَقَبَهُ بِنَارِهِ. Right? The person who is forgiven, obviously they'll go straight to Jannah. Right? And then the person who Allah Ta'ala chooses to punish with the fire from the believers, that person eventually by the barakah and the blessings of their iman will be taken out. So there's nobody from the people of iman that are in Jahannam forever. Now this is important because we talked about the Mu'tazila before. It's a heterodox group in Islam. They're basically Khawarij 2.0. So who are the Khawarij? There's this group of people that fought against Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and one of their hallmarks is they said anyone who commits a sin is a kafir. Right? What's the mawqif Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah on takfir? Is what? Is that if somebody says something that necessarily conflicts with a text of the Qur'an, or with a mutawatir hadith, or with belief in Allah Ta'ala or His messengers, alayhi salatu wasalam, that person is going to be considered outside of the pale of Islam. But if somebody says something wrong, but it's possible it's just a misunderstanding, right? So for example, someone who says, I believe in two gods, and I believe in the rest of the Quran and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the belief in two gods is incompatible with the belief in the Kitab of Allah Ta'ala and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Nubuwwah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if someone says, I believe in that the moon is made out of green cheese, and I believe in Allah, and I believe in the Quran, and I believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the green cheese thing is just stupid. It's not. It's like just because of his own stupidity, it's wrong. It's a misguidance, but it's not kufr, right? And so what we say is that any way we can give a person a benefit of the doubt, that we say, oh, he probably read the Quran and thought that that's what it means, but it was a mistake. Anytime we can give someone a benefit of the doubt with regards to their iman, we'll say maybe his words are kufr, but maybe he misunderstood. If there's a possibility the person misunderstood, we don't make takfir of them. The Khawarij, their mawqif is anybody who commits a, forget about believing something wrong, anyone who commits a sin, that person is outside of the pale of Islam. And so what they said, they're outside of the pale of Islam, and it's you got to kill them and then take their property, enslave their family, etc., etc. Which is a very like cancerous type of belief. It's obviously the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum were all alive. None of them accepted this interpretation of Islam. And in fact, they remember that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commanded them to fight these people. He predicted that these people will come, and he commanded the companions radiallahu anhum to fight them. And Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told me that these people would come one day. And he describes them with their sifat, and he fought them. Now, the Mu'tazila, what happens is that the Khawarij are pretty thoroughly suppressed. They first get quashed by Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and they get quashed very hard by a commander of Banu Umayyah. This is one of the things people oftentimes view Banu Umayyah as very bad. And there are a lot of khadamat that they did for Islam as well. We're not just talking about Sayyidina Uthman and Sayyidina Muawiyah radiallahu ta'ala anhumah, but other khulafa from Banu Umayyah as well. Abu, did you want to take the keys and go home? Did you want to take the keys and go home?
No.
Okay, inshallah. So one of the many, many khadamat for Islam that Banu Umayyah did is that... do you gentlemen mind maybe sitting either in the front or in the side so the ladies can sit? There's some people who may want to, or looking through, peering through the window. So, mashallah. No, it's okay. Just, yeah, you gentlemen. Sorry. I don't know, they're peering through the window. I don't think they'll come. That's fine. Khair. At least so they don't say that you didn't leave a space for us, right? No, mashallah. So, Banu Umayyah, from their khadamat is that there was a commander from Banu Umayyah. His name was Al-Muhallab ibn Abi Sufra, right? And he basically mopped the floor with the Khawarij. The Khawarij were very strong. After Sayyidina Ali will suppress them, they will come back with a vengeance. Most of them between Iran, Iraq, and the Badia of the Arabian Peninsula. Please forgive me. I'm going to deal with. So what happens is basically like these are people who are, you know, the Islam has not re-sank in with them. They're different types of people who are disgruntled for different reasons. And one of the things is that the Khawarij, right? If you read the anthology of poetry the anthologies of poetry from the time of the Salaf, they had a really good propaganda machine. Their poets were amazing. They wrote awesome poetry, you know? The problem is that they're all crazy and psycho and wanted to kill everybody. But they really did a good job recruiting people. And the other thing is, it's a time where people are very disaffected. So it's very disheartening when the Battle of Siffin happens for, like, you know, more than a week. Sayyidina Ali and Sayyidina Muawiyah are fighting each other, you know, their armies are fighting each other. And basically the worst battles that the Muslims have ever faced, because they're totally evenly matched. When the Sahaba are fighting against other people, they have most of the time some sort of tactical advantage. Here, there's no tactical advantage. It's just a slugfest. People are just killing each other. The two best armies in the world are fighting each other, and they're just destroying one another. That's it, demoralizing, disheartening. Both of them believe that they're on the haq, and some are fighting for correct reasons, some are fighting for incorrect reasons, and people are demoralized. So when a third party comes in and says, oh, we're the real Islam, we're the pure Islam, a lot of people go and join them. If the age of the Battle of Siffin is demoralizing, the age of Muhallab ibn Abi Sufra is even more demoralizing. Why? Because Iraq is ruled by Hajjaj bin Yusuf, who is like this tyrannical psychopath, and he's killed. So your choice is either Banu Umayyah and Hajjaj bin Yusuf, or on the flip side, your choice is Abdullah bin Zubair, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who wasn't as politically astute as Banu Umayyah was, and at any rate, he also fought against the Khawarij, so they had a bone to pick with him. So the people are disgruntled from the two sides of the fight. They very effectively pulled them out and into their group. And you see that nowadays also. The people who are the Qaim Maqam of the Khawarij, these kind of crazy groups that say, yeah, we're the only real Muslims and everybody else, you just go kill them. The reason that they gain support is because there's a lot of people who are very disgruntled. They see that neither the state is providing them any protection, nor is this group providing any protection. They're frustrated with everyone, and the ulama are telling them, be patient, be patient. They're like, well, I don't want to be patient. I'm, you know, 18 years old, and I want to go and do something, you know? And so the Khawarij are this crazy set of people, and they're crushed by Muhallab bin Abi Sufra, Ibn Abi Sufra. He destroys them in the battlefield, like, and hunts them down mercilessly, pursues them through Iran and Ahwaz and all of these different places, and he basically crushes them. And he's a legendary commander. I mean, his bravery and his tactics are brilliant, and he's just celebrated through the poetry of the Arabs as well. His sons are also brilliant tacticians, and his descendants are then given governorships in North Africa later on. And even Imam Shafi'i, you know, in his Diwan, right, he says that lola shi'ru bil ulama yuzri la kuntu al yawma ash'ara min labidi wa asja' fil wugha min kulli laythin wa ali muhallab wa bani yazidi, right? So he said that, you know, walola khashyat ar rahmani rabbi la hasibtu an nasa kullahum abidi. So it's like the gangster rap of the Salaf. You know how nowadays the gangster rap, they're like, yo, I got money and I got this, I got bling, you can't step to me, your rhymes, you know, suck compared to mine. You know, if you want to step in my face, I'll knock you out. So basically the Salaf used to do that in Ash'ara also. The difference is that their Ash'ara were actually in wazan, they're in meter, whereas rap nowadays is neither in meter nor does it rhyme most of the time. And so what they do, they just spin a little bit more, right? It's more style. You know, the old one is more style, right? So he goes, if it wasn't that, he's writing a poem. He goes, if it wasn't that poetry is not befitting for the ulama, I would have been a bigger poet than Labid. Labid is one of the great poets of Jahiliya, right? Mu'allaqat al-Sab'a, right? And I would have been braver. I would have been braver than any lion. Or anyone from the family of Muhallab, this commander, right? Or Banu Yazid. Yazid is one of his sons from which the line of commanders comes from there, from their family. And if it wasn't that I feared Allah Ta'ala, you know, I would have considered all of you just to be my slaves. So basically he's like, yeah, you're all punks, but like, I fear Allah, I have taqwa, so I'm not going to say it, you know? It's good, there's some balagha in it, but it's remarkably similar, you know? It's remarkably similar to... to the you know, whatever, the gangster rap of nowadays, mashallah. And there's the Ash'ara, the ulama are gharib, mashallah. They're ajib and gharib. They're very...
They miss the music.
Yeah, they don't have the music. You don't need the music though, mashallah. When you're good, you don't need the music either. So what happens is that they're destroyed in the time of Muhallab ibn Abi Sufra. They can't get their act together again. There's only one faction of them. They flee for their lives and they go and live in Algeria, what's in Algeria, in a couple of mountain villages. And the regular Muslims tell them, like, you know what, you guys are crazy, stay up in your villages up in the mountains, and don't come down, otherwise there's going to be a problem. And so for by and large, they didn't come down until very modern times. They were more or less isolated. And, you know, one faction of them survives in Oman, and they're definitely not as, you know, they're much a much more mild version of what their predecessors were. But their fikr, their thought process, comes back with a 2.0 and a more refined version with the Mu'tazila. And the Mu'tazila are a group of people who are rationalist philosophers. The asl of their bid'ah is the same thing as the bid'ah of the Khawarij, is that they have a type of frustration with the status quo, and so they don't want to be bound by the interpretations of the sunnah that are given by the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. Rather, they want to be free to interpret the law the way they want to. So they invoke the right to interpret wahi through Aristotelian reasoning and logic. And that sounds great. That sounds wonderful. Everyone likes logic. It makes sense, right? And it's rational. The problem is that they come to all the same conclusions that the Khawarij do. And so the Khawarij, the Mu'tazila, they kind of deck out the Khawarij's aqidah, and they make it look even more good. Why? They say, well, God is just, right? It's the same line of reasoning the Christians do, right? God is just, so he has to punish the sinner, right? So they say that a person who does a major sin and doesn't repent, we won't say that he's a kafir, but he's fi manzilatin bain al manzilatain, that he's not quite a Muslim, not quite a kafir, rather he is in some third category that's between the two. Well, there's no third category that's between the two that's described in the Quran or in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they just kind of made this up. And so they also considered anyone who commits a sin to be in that middle group. Now they have their weird beliefs, and if you don't believe in their weird beliefs, they'll say this is a sin, and because of that, you're also not a believer anymore. And so they're the first people in Islam. Before that, no Muslim government had ever persecuted another Muslim because of difference in beliefs. Until that time, even if there are differences, aqidah differences, they would say these are ikhtilafat. If you believe in two gods or something, that's something that's not something that you'll believe in with a sound mind. But if it's a subtle point, is the Quran created or not created or whatever, these types of things that nobody in their right mind would have ever thought about anyway in the first place, except for somebody who's really in deep thought or whatever. These types of things, they'll make it into a big fitna, and then they'll say whoever doesn't believe what we believe, that person is a kafir, and we'll go and kill them. And so they just start killing people because of that. So what is he saying here? He says, وَمَنْ عَقَبُهُ بِنَارِهِ أَخْرَجَهُ مِنْهَا بِإِيمَانِهِ, that a person who commits a, even if they commit every sin in the book, if they have iman inside of their heart, that person will eventually come out of the fire. They won't be in the fire forever. It's the barakah of their iman. And this is the tafsir that Ibn Abi Zayd gives to وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ. If a person does even one mustard grain worth of good, that person will see the benefit of it. And the mustard grain worth of good that's being mentioned in this hadith, the reason he gives the tafsir of it being iman is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nobody will enter Jahannam who has a mustard grain worth of iman in their heart, and nobody will enter Jannah who has a mustard grain worth of arrogance in his heart. Now, the correct interpretation of this hadith is what? No one will enter Jahannam forever. Whoever has a mustard grain worth of iman in his heart. And no one will enter Jannah who has any takabbur at all in his heart, right? The person who has arrogance in their heart will be sent to the fire until that arrogance is burned out of them. And when that person is sufficiently humiliated, wal'iyadu billah, Allah ta'ala biar, protection from such an end, that person, after they're sufficiently humiliated and all the arrogance is burned out of them, then they will be allowed to enter Jannah. It comes in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the people who are from the ummah or people of iman that are burned in the fire, when their time is up for their sins that's there in the fire, when their time is up, they will be come out of the fire in a state that they're burned, and they will be then washed in a river. It's given the name the river of life, and the bad effects, the trauma, and the burning and the scarring of the fire will be removed from them, except for a small brand of the fire on them. And then they'll be entered into Jannah, and then that brand will be removed also, so that the other people in Jannah won't say, oh look, this is Jahannami coming to Jannah again. That will be removed as well. But everyone will be let out eventually who has any sort of iman inside of their heart. And this is the barakah of iman, that it overpowers evil. We don't believe in dualism, that good and evil are in balance with one another. This interpretation is close, the closest interpretation of what's in the Quran. Allah Ta'ala says what? He says, "Inna Allah la yaghfiru an yushraka bihi." Verily, Allah Ta'ala will never forgive that a person makes shirk with him, worship other than him, that a person dies in that state, meaning. وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ, that he will forgive other than that to whoever he wills. Right? That's very clear, that a person who dies having committed a sin, Allah is not necessary. Nobody has a right to say that person is going to go to Jahannam forever. At the bare minimum, Allah has the right to forgive them. Right, whether or not they go to Jahannam forever, that's a separate argument we can go through the Nusus, but no one has the right to say that somebody is going to Jahannam who dies on Iman. This is the clearest proof that the belief of the Mu'tazila and the Khawarij behind them is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. وَيَخْرُجُ مِنْهَا بِشَفَاعَةِ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مَنْ شَفَعَ لَهُ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكَبَائِرِ مِنْ أُمَّتِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from amongst other honors that he gave him, the ability to make shafa'ah, to intercede on behalf of whoever from the ummah he wishes to intercede. Meaning that the people of Iman who are in the fire, he can ask Allah Ta'ala, please let this person out, please let this person out, and Allah Ta'ala will let them out. So the shafa'ah begins with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then it will go through all the pious people and righteous people of this ummah according to their rank, to the point where even the regular folk of the believers who make it to Jannah, then they'll be allowed to make intercession on behalf of their believing relatives and loved ones, with the condition that those people died on iman of la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so this is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that I was given a dua. Every ummah nabi was given a dua. I say my dua for my ummah on the day of judgment. And it's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that my shafa'ah, my intercession, it will be for the sinners, the people who commit the major sins. Ahlu shafa'ati li ahli al-kaba'iri min ummati. Aw kama qala alayhi salatu wasalam, that my intercession will be saved for those people who committed grave and major sins from my ummah. And this is one thing, you know, not to make a person feel complacent, but it's to know the haqiqah of who Allah Ta'ala is. That Yawm al-Qiyamah, people will be amazed with what happens. But the amazement for a person who is a person of belief and who fears Allah Ta'ala, the amazement won't be how Allah Ta'ala is cruel. But the amazement will be how merciful Allah Ta'ala is. On that day, the people who will be amazed by the punishment of Allah Ta'ala are the people who were not paying attention in this world. The people who lived and didn't give any care to Yawm al-Qiyamah, they'll be like, oh, what's the big deal? I could have said La ilaha illallah too. Why? You know, those people will be amazed at how harsh of a day it is. For the people who feared Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they'll be amazed with what the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Right? That Allah Ta'ala wrote that my mercy will outstrip my anger. This is something that we know. And even the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's saying what? My shafa'ah is not for who? Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhumah. Those people are you know, they're already set anyway by the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam's witness, right? The Ashara Mubashirin bil Jannah. It's transmitted by Tawatur that these 10 Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are from the Faizin, that people who go straight into Jannah anyway. And amongst the Sahaba, there are many other people who actually have the Bashara. But the reason that these 10, the glad tidings, the reason these 10 are makhsus, are specified, is because the number of hadith in which they're mentioned, their names are mentioned, are mutawatir. It's like part of our aqidah that those people are going to go to Jannah. So the shafa'ah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he saves it for who?
for the sinners of this ummah. So, you know, I caution myself and anyone else that they should look at a person of La ilaha illallah. Yes, there will be people, unfortunately, from this ummah that will be punished in the fire. But if we're going to be astonished by anything on that day, we'll be astonished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. And if anything, if you have any iman in your heart, and if I have any iman in my heart, that's not going to make a person lazy and slacken. Rather, that will increase a person's love and ta'alluq with Allah ta'ala and increase their desire to obey Him and their desire to not run afoul of His commandments or His system, Jalla wa Ala. But the shafa'ah will go through the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the shuhada and the awliya and the ulama and the salihin and all the people of high rank, to the point where at one point it will go to just the regular people. At one point it will even go to the people who themselves were in the fire not too long ago. They'll also be allowed to make shafa'ah. And when everybody has made, everyone has made all the shafa'ah, everyone they can think of, they've already, you know, they all said, okay, Hamza, you know, and like, you know, they look at, you know, oh, so-and-so used to go to the masjid with me, you know, so-and-so, you know, he's on the board, but he was a right guy, you know, and blah, blah, blah. These times, wal-iyadu billah, Allah protect us from ever seeing, you know, the fire. But whatever shafa'ah happens, once it's all done, then there's a set of people, Allah Ta'ala will bring them out from the fire, and nobody will have even known that they had any iman. The people will be confused, like, why are these people coming out from the fire? These people weren't even people of iman. That Allah Ta'ala will say, I know what you didn't know. I knew the secret that was in their heart. There was something hidden. You weren't even aware of it, but it was there. And He'll bring them out of the fire as well. And this is a proof of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala being Arhamur Rahimin, the most merciful of the merciful. People have these hang-ups. Oh, how come Allah Ta'ala is going to punish so-and-so and whatever, you know, they're a good person, blah, blah, blah. Yawm al-Qiyamah, the mercy of Allah Ta'ala is going to outstrip the mercy of anybody else. People will be astonished by His mercy. They'll be overwhelmed by His mercy. وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ سُبْحَانَهُ قَدْ خَلَقَ الْجَنَّةَ فَأَعَدَّهَا دَارَ خُلُودٍ لِأَوْلِيَائِهِ وَأَكْرَمَهُمْ فِيهَا بِالنَّظْرِ إِلَىٰ وَجْهِهِ الْكَرِيمِ وَهِيَ الَّتِي أَهْبَطَ مِنْهَا آدَمَ نَبِيَّهُ وَخَلِيفَتَهُ إِلَىٰ أَرْضِهِ بِمَا سَبَقَ مِنْ سَابِقِ عِلْمِهِمْ. So we say that we also believe that Allah is the one who created Jannah. Jannah is not something that existed forever. We say nothing other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had existed forever. Nothing has qidam. No created thing has always existed. The only thing that's always existed, the only thing that has qidam is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? To say that any material thing has qidam or that it existed forever is the belief of the atheists and the materialists, because they assign the attributes of Allah to material things. And we assign the attributes of Allah to Allah, because we know that material things are not Allah. They don't have any of the other characteristics of Allah Ta'ala, and they definitely let you down every time. So we say that Allah Ta'ala, most glorious is He, that He created Jannah, and He prepared it as an eternal abode for His awliya. And who are His awliya? Everyone who says La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. This is the wilaya of Allah Ta'ala. This is the guardianship and the friendship of Allah Ta'ala, right? There's the wilaya amma and the wilaya khasa. The wilaya amma is everyone who says La ilaha illallah. That this is the dara khuludin li awliya'ihi. Everyone who says La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, Allah Ta'ala created Jannah to be their home forever. The wilaya khasa is what? It's what's described in the hadith of Sayyidina Abu Huraira, the hadith Qudsi, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that my slave doesn't draw near to me by anything more beloved than the fard. And then after he doing the fard, he will keep doing the extra nafil acts until I love him. And when I love him, I'll be the eye with which he sees, and the ear with which he hears, and the hand with which he grasps, and the foot with which he walks. And if he asks me for something, I'll give it to him. And if he seeks my protection in something, I will protect him. And there's nothing that I dislike more than taking his soul away from him, because I know that he doesn't want that. Now, obviously, we said before that there's nothing that happens in the creation that Allah dislikes. So here what the dislike is what? It's metaphorical, that if Allah were to dislike something, it would have been this, in the sense that Allah Ta'ala is aware of the fact that you don't like it, and the fact that you may be apprehensive to it. He's sensitive to that issue, And if it weren't for the fact that you're going to something even better than that, he wouldn't have done it. So he's at least aware, and he gives you you know, comfort that what you're getting, you know, out of this deal is better than what you're losing. That he didn't do it in order to give you a hard time or to make your life harder. And the beginning of that, the beginning of that hadith, I didn't, the first sentence of it, man, عَدَلِي وَلِيًّا فَأَذَنْتُهُ بِالْحَرْبِ وَكَمَا قَالَ جَلَّ وَعَلَى وَقَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ عَنْ رَبِّهِ جَلَّ وَعَلَى, that whoever makes a enemy out of a wali of mine, I declare war on that person, right? There are only two things that Allah Ta'ala declares war on a person, two sins. One is mentioned in the Quran, and it's transacting in riba, in usury. And the second is mentioned in the hadith, this hadith Qudsi, which is narrated in Sahih Bukhari. It's of the highest level of authenticity from the Ahad hadith. And it's what is to make an enemy out of somebody who is a wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Somebody who Allah ta'ala, the hadith then defines who is a wali. Somebody who, the summary of which is somebody who Allah loves. Do you mind coming forward, inshallah, so that the sister section, you know, just drag a chair forward, inshallah. So this is what we mean, right? When we say al-wilayatul amma and wilayatul khassa, a lot of people are like, what is this kind of hocus pocusy stuff you're making up and what? No. We say that the wilaya amma is for everyone who says la ilaha illallah, because that person is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for them Jannah. He created Jannah to be their eternal abode. And then when we say that wilaya khasa, that there's a sahih hadith in which there's a makhsus set of people, a special set of people. That's not everybody who will reach that maqam, right? Not everybody who will reach that station. That's also the word wilaya is used for those people in the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so that's what our aqidah regarding Jannah is. Jannah is not where your dog goes. Jannah is not where everybody goes when everybody dies. This is, you know, so-and-so is in a better place. Well, I know some people who died, and they're probably not in a better place because they were not the people of better people who are people of better place. So we don't assume, you know, this is something, one of the things Imam Tahawi writes in his Aqidah Tahawiyah, that when a person dies, right, except for people who there's nas, you know, the Prophets alayhi salatu wasalam and the Ashara Mubashirin bil Jannah, etc. When a person dies, there's no nas about them. There's no text of the Quran or the Hadith regarding them. So we don't say that person's in Jannah, nor do we throw them into the hellfire. Rather, we say that person died and they're going toward the judgment of Allah Ta'ala and the rahmah of Allah Ta'ala if He wishes to. Allah knows best what their hal is, and according to whatever their hal was, Allah Ta'ala will send them where He's going to send him. وَأَكْرَمَهُمْ فِيهَا بِالنَّظْرِ إِلَىٰ وَجْهِهِ الْكَرِيمِ وَهِيَ الَّتِي أَهْبَطَ مِنْهَا آدَمَ نَبِيَّهُ وَخَلِيفَتَهُ إِلَىٰ أَرْضِهِ. And Jannah, the defining ni'mah or the defining blessing of Jannah that's mentioned here is what? Is that everyone will be able to look at the expression is what? Literally it translates to the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this is a very tricky text if you want to read it literally. And we don't want to read it literally. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His book what? He says that, we'll read because my memory is very weak. It's one of the first ayat of Suratu Ali Imran. Leave the chairs for them. Yeah, they'll sit over there, inshallah. So Allah Ta'ala says in the seventh ayah of Suratu Ali Imran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم هو الذي أنزل عليك الكتاب منه آيات محكمات هن أم الكتاب. He is the one who sent down upon you the book. From amongst its ayat or its verses or its signs are certain ayat which are muhkamat. They're very clear in what they're indicating. They're very clear in their indication, right? The male thief and the female thief cut off their hands. Right? That's not something, right? Majdi, what does that mean? Does it mean buy him a bouquet of flowers? No, right? When it says cut their hands off, what does it mean? Hand cut, done, right? You understood that? That's not confusing, is it? Right? So there are, right? Minhu ayatu muhkamat. There are certain ayat that are clear in their in their indication. Hunna ummul kitab. And those form the basis of the book. Meaning the basis of the understanding. Allah Ta'ala sent down the Qur'an. Not everyone is going to understand everything in the Qur'an, but there are certain things everyone will understand. And so that's the Qasim Mushtarak, like the common denominator between everybody with their approach to the book of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَات. And there are other parts of the book that are allegorical. Allegorical means what? There are words that are being used to describe something other than the literal meaning of those words. And oftentimes the reason allegories are used in the Qur'an is because the Qur'an is describing something that words cannot describe. It's describing something that words cannot describe. So, the example that Imam Ghazali rahimahullah ta'ala uses is like how would a person who never tasted honey before describe the taste of honey to someone who did. You say, oh, it's very sweet. What, is it like sugar? Well, not really. Right? It's something very unique. A person hasn't tasted it before. Words have a hard time describing it. Well, honey is not the most, amazing thing in the entire universe. Albeit, I admit that honey is very amazing. But there's a continuum that goes up from there as well. وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَاتٍ, right? And there are other ayats from the book that are allegorical. So if you think about something like, oh man, that's really difficult, I have a hard time making sense of that, then chances are that you are either reading something that from the muhkamat that you don't understand, or there's a good chance that you're reading one of the mutashabihat. And our mashayikh used to say this, right? That there are two extremes of people when they approach the Qur'an. One group of people, their extreme is what? I'm going to read it. I'm going to come to my own decisions regarding fiqh, and I'm going to come to my own decisions regarding aqidah, and I'm going to come to my own decisions regarding, what the deen is based on my own reading of the Quran, and I don't need nobody else's help, And a lot of people, I should say, that say stuff like this, unfortunately, many of them don't even know Arabic. I had like somebody that had this, actually several people that I've had this discussion with, They say, brother, I don't, need to follow the ulama. I just read the Quran myself and I figure it out. So, well, fine. The fact that you're ignoring the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ means that you actually haven't read the Quran either. But okay, you read the Quran. I had no idea you knew Arabic. No. I just read the translation. I said, why? Even in the translation, the Quran describes itself, right? Inna anzalnahu Qur'anan arabiyya la'allakum ta'qilun. We sat it down as an Arabic Quran in order for you to be people of rationality, right? Of reason. And so the Quran itself describes itself as an Arabic Quran. That much you must have learned from the translation. So you can't say that you read the Quran. A. B. The translator is fallible. What ayah of the Quran says that, Abdullah Yusuf Ali never made a mistake, or that his translation is perfect or whatever, right? And they say, you say that I don't need to listen to the ulama because they're men just like me. I say, you're listening, you're making taqlid, you're listening to the translator of the Qur'an. You're literally making him the arbiter between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and assuming his infallibility, which is something that's not, it just doesn't make sense. And so that's one extreme. The other extreme is what? Some people, no, the Qur'an, we're not going to read it. Until you have a sheikh come and tell what it means, we're not going to read the Qur'an. We're not going to try to understand anything from the Qur'an. And, until the ulama come and tell us. And this is not the way the Qur'an was revealed. This is not how the sahaba listened to the Qur'an and they heard it and they wept and they said, oh, I wish Mawlana Sahib could tell me what this means so that I can bring iman on it. No, they heard it and it has a meaning. It strikes their heart. There's some benefit from it, right? And so the middle path, which is the best path, the middle path between these two extremes is what? Is that if you know Arabic, read, right? If you don't know Arabic, then read a translation, and read what you can. And there are certain ayat, it will be very clear to you what do they mean. So go ahead and benefit from them. Maybe you think something is clear and it's not clear, and then like you asked like four sheikhs in a row and they both said you're wrong, or all four of them say you're wrong. then okay, you should probably take a step back. That happens from time to time, but generally, most of the very clear, the muhkam parts of the Quran are not really that difficult to understand, mashallah. They're really relatively clear in there and what they're indicating. And then when you get to something where, you know, this may be a little, there may be a little bit more to it than first meets the eye, or I think it's clear, but like people say, no, it's not clear. Then at that point, you can suspend judgment about what does that mean until you find somebody who understands what that means. And the idea is that there are certain things in the Quran that nobody will be able to tell you completely what they mean. Right? What is Alif Lam Mim? What does it mean? None of the ulama claim that they know. There's a discussion, you know, there's a discussion, does the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam even know what it is? It may have been in his ilm and he didn't share it with the ummah. Right? Or it may be beyond his, right? And that's the amazing part of the Quran, right? If the ulama have their gangster rap that's like, you know, it's, you know, tells you what's up, the Quran like beats everybody into the floor, right? Why? Because Alif Lam Mim, it's like the one thing by ijma, nobody knows what it means. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدَى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. That's the book, there's no doubt in it. It establishes like who's boss right from the beginning, right? So you have to have some humility when reading the Quran and understand that there are certain things you're not going to understand. And this is basically what it's saying, right? وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَاتٍ. Right? It says in the Quran that there's no one like unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but here it's saying that Allah has a hand. Or, you know, the wording of the word yad comes, right? So how can you reconcile the two of them? We say that this the principle, the qaida, the rational principle is what? There's nothing like unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The specific application of it, if we don't understand what it is, we say that it's an allegory. It's an allegory. What does it mean? What does it not? What was that?
It means it's the power of Allah. Yad means not.
Well, I mean, the original way that the Salaf radiallahu ta'ala anhum used to deal with these ayat is they would say Allah knows best what it means. Then what would happen is another group of people say, oh look, this Dalil Allah ta'ala has a hand. And Sahaba knew that it was wrong. They'd say, no, the word here could be a metaphor. It could be this, it could be that. But at the end of it, we say Allah knows best what it actually means, but we know what it doesn't mean. So Malik rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala, and this is the mawqif of the four imams, and it's the mawqif of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een as far as we can tell. But he explained it very eloquently. He said that like regarding istiwa'al al-arsh istawa, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is firmly seated on the throne is what literally it would translate to. That you know, people say, does this mean Allah is sitting in a chair? Right? And so Malik says, so he's asked by somebody who, you know, in the majlis, what does this mean, al arsh istawa? What does istiwa mean? He says that the fact that Allah, al arsh istawa, that it's the statement is true, is known. And what does it mean? What the modality of it is unknown. And to believe it is far, why? Because it's from the Quran. And to ask about what it means is a bid'ah. Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum didn't used to mess with it. Now later, certain people will say, well, does it mean that it doesn't make sense? No, right? There's a process called ta'wil, which is to, from a set of possible answers, to choose which answer is the most likely without saying that this is definitely the answer. So the ta'wil of the Salaf, rahimahullah ta'ala, and the people on the tariqah of the Salaf is like what? Like, ala al-arsh istawa means like, for example, you know, the Queen of England, every year she has something in the British Parliament called the throne speech. Does it mean that the throne actually talks to you? That would be very interesting if it did. Unfortunately, that's not what it means, right? The throne is a metaphor for power, and to be firmly seated on the throne is a metaphor that Allah's power and His hukum is completely over all of His creation. But do we say that's what it means? No. What do we say? We say that it's mutashabih, Allah knows best what it means. Out of the possibilities of what it could mean, this possibility makes a lot more sense than sitting in a chair. Which completely like violates like وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُؤًا أَحَدٍ لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ etc. etc. هُوَ فِي السَّمَاءِ إِلَهٌ وَفِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَهٌ. Right? He is God in the sky and He's God on earth as well. So if you're, you know, all of these different ayat and all of these different qawaid that are very, very clear in the Quran what they mean, this one mutashabih is considered, we say what it means, Allah Ta'ala knows best. And this qaida of saying what Allah Ta'ala, what it means, Allah knows best, is also in this ayah. فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ ابْتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ وَابْتِغَاءَ تَأْوِيلِهِ وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. As far as those people who have twistedness or crookedness in their heart, they will constantly be seeking, oh, what does this mean? What does this mean? In order to make fitna, strife, both in their own hearts and for other people. And they make that strife in order to interpret what does this mean. And Allah Ta'ala says, and nobody knows what the ta'wil of it is except for Allah Ta'ala. Nobody knows except for Allah Ta'ala what the actual ta'wil of this is. Right? We can say that this explanation is better than that one in order to shut the people of innovation up. If someone wants to say, no, see, it says, A'udhu Billah, that God is a body sitting on the chair, just like the Christians and Jews say, right? We'll say, no, this ta'wil makes more sense and it fits with the other ayat of the Quran better, therefore it's a better explanation than yours. So it may not be proof that this explanation is 100% right, but it is proof that your explanation is 100% wrong. As for what is 100% right, we retreat to the original position, which is what? Allah knows best, right? Right? And we say that the people who try to say, no, this is what it means, this is what it means, this is because of the crookedness in their heart that they want to constantly interpret it. And it says, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Nobody knows the ta'wil, the interpretation of it, except for Allah. وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّا بِهِ كُلٌّ مِّنْ عِنْدِ رَبِّنَا. And as far as those people who are firmly established in knowledge, what do they say? We say that we believe in it. The people who are firmly established in knowledge, they say we believe in it. All of it comes from our Lord. Meaning what? Whatever it means, it's true. We're not the ones who are going to say that definitely this is what it means, definitely that's what it means, right? And they may make ta'wil of it, but again, classically, the only reason the ulama of the Asha'ira and the ulama of the Maturidiyya, the schools of Kalam, scholastic theology, even made ta'wil out of these things, is because the question comes, how are you going to make ta'wilat that the salaf, the sahaba, and the tabi'een never made, right? And you claim that you're the Ahl Sunnah and you follow the path of the sahaba, how come you're making interpretations of these ayat that those people never made? The answer is the only reason those things were done were in order to quiet people who were making erroneous interpretations of the ayat, in order to give an explanation that makes more sense than that other explanation, in order to prove that the other explanation is wrong. This is called what? Deductive reasoning, right? You can think of like 5 possibilities that happen, right? And you discount 4 of them. That means that you don't know for sure that the 5th one is what happened, because there could be another possibility. But you know for a fact that those 4 aren't what happened, right? So this is a type of reasoning. It's called deductive reasoning. So to employ deductive reasoning through the process of ta'wil in order to quiet people of heresy and of impious innovation regarding belief. But as far as what it actually means, right? What did Malik say? Su'alu anhu bid'ah, to make mutaba of it is a impious innovation. And so the people who are firmly rooted in knowledge, they say we believe in it, whatever it means, Allah knows best. We believe in it. All of it comes from our Lord. وَمَا يَذَكَّرُ إِلَّا أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. And nobody will take this reminder except for the people of hikmah and of substance inside of them, inside of their hearts. Now we talk about this in the context of the an-nazar ila wajhi Allah al-kareem fil jannah, that to see Allah, what does it mean in Jannah that you will see Allah, right? So we talked about before, right, that the dhat of Allah Ta'ala, the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's haram to think about it. What we think about when we think about Allah Ta'ala is his sifat, is his attributes. What the actual what Allah is, the question what Allah is haram. Why? Because it assumes, if you think that your mind is able to understand what Allah is, you've made shirk between your mind and between Allah Ta'ala, right? This is the text of the Quran, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ, that his ilm is so vast, they will never be able to encompass it with their own minds, despite the mind's incredible ability to abstract. They'll never be able to encompass anything of his knowledge except for what he wills. Meaning the aggregate of his knowledge is something that outstrips anything a human being can even think about. And if that's what the situation with his knowledge is, then what do you think the situation of his holy essence is? Rather, the only thing we know about his essence is that it's unknowable. It outstrips anything that we can have. We know his mercy because we feel it. We know his anger because we see people feel it. May Allah Ta'ala protect us from ever being stricken by it. But as far as what the origin of that is, what the nature of Allah Ta'ala is in that sense, essential nature, it's unknowable. Now you're going to tell me that you're going to be able to see Allah Ta'ala in Jannah? So what do we say aslan, right? So the Mu'tazila, the rationalist philosophers, they say, no. You're not going to see Allah in Jannah. That's rationally impossible. So they disbelieve in it, actually. The Mu'tazila, they disbelieve in it. And they make some ta'wil, well, wajmi here means this, it means that, means the other thing, right? So what do we say? This is from the mutashabihat. The actual explanation of what it means that you're going to see Allah Ta'ala's face in Jannah, it's from the mutashabihat. It's not a dalil Allah has a face. It's an expression, you'll understand when you get there, what does it mean? That you will be able to engage somehow with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way that is... Right? It's mutashabihat. You cannot say, A'udhu billah, Allah has wajh, you look at it. It's mutashabih.
We don't know that.
Right. Yeah, the fact that it will happen is... from the Quran as part of our aqidah. What exactly does it mean? Allah knows best. But there's going to be some interaction that's indicated between the slave and between Allah Ta'ala that will satisfy you. That this is my connection. The connection that a person lacks in this dunya, right? That they say, I cannot see Allah Ta'ala. Allah is in the ghaib, he's unseen or whatever. The absence of being in the presence of Allah Ta'ala, or that distance from Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, or that lack of satisfaction in the heart, through some mechanism or the other that Allah knows best, that we'll experience at that time, that thing will be done. That thing will be done, and it's the greatest gift of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala in Al-Jannah. May Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala give all of us the tawfiq of being able to see it. Are there any questions? We have a lot of questions, but we don't have time. Okay, so how about this then? There's one question from last halaqah I said I would answer. Write your questions down, otherwise you'll forget them. We'll have them in the next halaqah. Write them down, though, otherwise you'll forget them. I'm sure they're good questions. The question was, if a person has in jahiliyyah done sins, or in their semi-jahiliyyah, meaning the time that they were not practicing Islam, they had sins. Obviously, you're not supposed to share your sins with other people. Can you share your sins with other people for the purpose of motivating them? The ulama say yes. If you have moved on and made good on your tawbah, those sins no longer call you, and they no longer are something that you're mubtala, that you show weakness in front of, and there's a benefit in mentioning them to somebody, right? So somebody, for example, is like addicted to alcohol. Say, how am I ever going to get out of this? So a brother can pull him aside and say, listen, you know, don't tell anybody, but I was also addicted to, I was an alcoholic at one time. I know it's hard, but you'll get through it, you know? Why? Because it gives help to that person. It gives them some encouragement. The ulama write that that's permissible. Imam Ghazali writes that also in his Ihya, that it's permissible. Why? Because the good outweighs the harm in such a case. But to boast, you call this drinking in Jahiliyyah, I used to blah, 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 and the other thing, that's not permissible, because you're boasting about it as if you're proud of something that you should be ashamed of. Or just to mention it just because, or to mention it as if it's something good, and there's no benefit in it at all. Those types of things a person must avoid. Those types of things are still a sin, and Allah Ta'ala knows best. Inshallah, there's 4 minutes until Salat. If you can allow the sisters to leave first, inshallah, then we'll leave after them. Inshallah, we'll save the questions for next week, inshallah.